We are studying the prophet Isaiah, and we've already lost a couple of class members who've told me that the message is not something they want to hear. And so when we get to talking about something more favorable, they'll come back. The prophet Isaiah is built, as we said, in 66 books, and the first 39 books are where the prophet is on behalf of God, telling God's people what it is he has in ought of them, or what he has against them, what it is that he is going to judge them for. He is telling them, these are the things that I have against you. Now, the thing about prophets is this. It is it's the nature of prophets to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. That is what they do. They flow out of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. So when we get too comfortable, the prophets afflict us. But when we get too much despair or whatever, they comfort us. The second 27 books, or the second half of chapters, the second half of Isaiah is built in oracles of promise. Oracles of promise are a type of literature where the prophets tell us about God's deliverance and his redemption. So in the first 39 chapters, you have these speeches of judgment where the Lord is fussing at us, for lack of a better term, with little snippets that remind us that he will one day restore us after we've repented. And then in the second half of Isaiah, we have these 27 chapters of oracles of promise where God talks about his redemption. This is where we get the Messiah. This is where we get the coming of Christ. This is where we get all the various, even the word gospel comes out of this section. And with little snippets to remind us why it is we got into trouble. If you read the Psalms are man's complaint to God. So if you read the Psalms, it always starts off, they often start off, David says, Lord, I'm in a ditch, I'm in trouble, my enemies are all about me, I wish you would dash their babies' heads against the rocks, one of his famous sayings. When man wants to complain to God, that record is often found in the Psalms. But if you read the prophets, they are God's complaint to man. It's God saying, these are the things that we need to talk about. And in the book of Isaiah, we start off with a very legal format where which God is standing up and testifying against his people. And today, we're in Isaiah 2:12. I don't know what page that is for you all.
22 and then what? 37.
Yeah.
37.
Okay.
It's right on the board.
All right. Well, then, see, you know more than I do. All right. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty. The Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty. It really shouldn't come as a surprise to us that God promises that he will bring down the haughty and the proud. We've been hearing that all of our lives. What we don't usually hear is that it's us. We're all about God bringing down those proud and lofty people. Yes, ma'am. So the Lord says there will be a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every high and fortified wall, against the ships of Tarshish, against the beautiful craft. And the pride of men will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So the Lord says there is a coming a time when everything that's lofty and proud and arrogant will be brought low. The cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan are proud trees. If you were a wealthy person in that day and you wanted to build a nice house with the finest woods in it, you would put in the oaks of Bashan or the cedars of Lebanon. Solomon gave the Hiram, the king of Tyre, 27 cities of people for enough cedar to build the temple and his residence. So it's a very valuable wood, and the Lord relates to the pride of men as like proud trees, and these are the trees for which these companies are known. I think I did that. 20 cities. All right. All lofty mountains will be brought low in the great cataclysm of the second coming. Now, in the themes of Isaiah, which is in the back of your book, you will see various themes that run through Isaiah frequently. Like, for instance, we talk about eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. That's one of the themes that not only is in Isaiah, but it's throughout the Bible. But another of the themes of Isaiah and throughout the Bible is the bringing down of the mountains. Now, one of the things that we're told is that when the Lord comes back at the second coming, that His foot's going to touch down on Mount Carmel. And when it does, there will be a great cataclysm that's going to shake the whole earth. In fact, the cataclysm is going to be such that only a remnant of people will be left. Kind of a nuclear winter, as it were, sort of a thing. Now, what the Bible is saying to us here relates to, goes all the way back to the beginning of the Scripture. When the Lord made the earth in Genesis, He created a scenario whereby He pulled the waters away from the dry land to expose the dry land. And with part of the waters, He made the rakia in the sky. And with the other part of the waters, He gathered them together into what we call a big lake or whatever. And the land in the middle was one large piece of land. It was called Pangaea, or that's what the Greeks would have called it. And when you were in the fifth grade, they would tell you that once upon a time, the earth was all together in what was called Pangaea. We studied that in grade school. And they would usually have a map up on the wall, and they would say, if you take all these continents and you push them together, you see they fit. Except for a little erosion, they fit. Because once upon a time, all the land in the earth was all together in one place called Pangaea. Even the evolutionists agree with that. What they don't agree with is when it happened. Now, what happens is that the Bible says that at the time of Noah, that there was a great cataclysm associated with the flood. And what it basically says is that there were superheated pockets of water in the bowels of the earth that reached a critical temperature and such that it shifted the tectonic plates. It caused the plates to shift. And the geysers of hot water then shot up into the air, melted the rakia, the water that God had put up there at creation, and brought it down. And that's what caused the flood. Now, in the process of doing that, it created the seven continents. Before the time of that, according to the Bible, the land was all together. But at the time of Noah, the shift of tectonic plates with all these this water going up, it shifted into seven continents. So we have mountains and valleys. And before that time, it wasn't there, according to the way you would read the Bible if you read it literally. Now, when the prophets tell us that there's going to come a time when the Lord's going to come back and He's going to drive all the mountains into the valleys and bring all the valleys up, what it's talking about is the restoration of Pangaea. In other words, when Jesus comes, the world's going to be reformed again in the way that it would have been in the garden, with Mount Carmel or the place where Jesus is in Jerusalem being the highest of part of the land. But a large Pangaea, a large mass of land altogether, no mountains, no valleys. And so when the prophets talk about the bringing down of the mountains and the raising up of the valleys, and it does, and they do so frequently in the Scriptures if you read that, that's what it's talking about. That's the image that it's giving you to think about. One of the things that we need to understand is that sin causes barriers. Anytime we sin against our neighbor, against God, it causes barriers. For instance, the original sin of Adam and Eve caused a barrier between man and God. Before the sin of Adam and Eve, man and God walked in the garden together. They fellowshipped together. They were face to face without any danger or damage to human beings. But afterwards, there became a separation between man and God. In fact, heaven was barriered against. Heaven was shut out, was shut down so that man could not enter into heaven until Jesus came and opened the gates of heaven in Psalm 24. It talks about that, but in other places. But until Jesus came and reopened the gates of heaven, man could not enter into heaven with the exception of Enoch and Elijah. No human beings had gone there. Now, all the people who had died had gone to Sheol, which is the place of the dead. And Jesus, when He died, between Friday evening and Sunday morning, went to Sheol, preached the gospel to the righteous dead, and took them to heaven, opened up heaven, and heaven became open. Sin creates barriers. Man and God had barriers. Sin creates barriers between us and the animals. In the garden, man and animals were friends. They were collegial. Man named the animals. The animals were docile. The lion ate straw like the ox. The lion and the lamb could lie down together. The child could play in the adder's den. After the fall, there was this enmity between us and the animals, somewhere between anxiety and fear to out-and-out hate. And so consequently, there's this a relationship that was changed because of the sin of man. And in that process, we began to see that man's killing animals and eating animals and using their skin, and therefore the animals are shying away from us. There's enmity between us and the snake and all that sort of thing. And yet we're told by the prophets that in the millennial reign, at the end of time, that all of that is going to be undone. That the lion will once again eat straw like the ox, that the lion will play, and the lamb will lie down together, and the child will play in the adder's den. So the barrier of sin that separated us from the animal is undone by the second coming of Christ. And so if I have a problem with my neighbor, and I sin against my neighbor, it creates a barrier between me and my neighbor. There's an issue. And it takes the grace of God, the blood of Christ, to fix that so that there's no longer a barrier. The sin has to be erased. So one of the things that we need to understand about the concept or the imagery of mountains and valleys is this part of the barrier. Because when you have Pangaea, you have this one big open land, to traverse it from one place to the other is relatively easy. There's nothing to get in your way. But when you have huge mountains and huge valleys, then you have struggle in order to get from one place to the other. You will remember that because of the sin of the people in early Babel, where they were trying to raise themselves up to the heights of God and bring God down, that God confused their language. Their language then became a barrier to them being able to accomplish what they were trying to do. So one of the principles is that sin creates barriers, and redemption restores those barriers, or takes those barriers down. As I'm redeemed, my relationship with God is fixed. As I'm redeemed with my neighbor, my relationship with my neighbor is fixed. And as when Jesus comes back to rule and reign in the earth for 1,000 years, he's going to basically do what Adam failed to do. We're going to be in the garden again, as it were, and the second Adam, is what Paul calls Jesus, is going to demonstrate how it was supposed to be done. The hippies were right. We're all trying to get back to the garden. So the process of the mountains and valleys being brought low has to do with the restoration of the damage that was done over sin. The ships of Tarshish are another symbol for the world's great trade activity and for consumerism. Tarshish was a port in southern Spain, and if you are based in the Mediterranean and you lived in the beautiful land, if you lived in Palestine, if you lived where the Jews lived, then Tarshish was the other end of the earth. At that particular point in time, that was as far as they knew. And so to get from Israel to Tarshish, Spain, was an enormous journey, as far as it could go. And up until the time of the Phoenicians, what would happen is that people who sailed the Mediterranean would sail in what's called coastal crawlers. They would stay close to the coast because they did not have the navigational skills. Once they got out to sea, they could be totally lost, and so they would crawl the coast. And so therefore, trade had some limitations to it. You could only, you know, the peaches wouldn't last all the way around, and so the trade was more limited. You couldn't trade as far. Then the Phoenicians, as you remember from your fifth grade history class, developed the ability to navigate by the stars. And once they did that, that gave them the ability to traverse the Mediterranean. And so they started building these large, big, masted ships, in which they could carry goods and services across the Mediterranean in every direction. That increased trade by an enormous factor, and so consequently the ability to buy goods and services from other places dramatically increased. And so you have this process going on. Now, the ships of Tarshish is a name for these big masted ships that are able to do that. They're proud, they're lofty, and they are the mechanism by which the world develops its trade and trade activity, and also for consumerism. One of the things that Isaiah mentions a number of times is the ships of Tarshish, and he talks about that. One of the things that happens is that when the people are carried away into exile, and starting in 500 and something for the people in the north, 521, and all the way through, 605 and whatever, 721 and then 605. When the people are starting to be hauled off into captivity, they're hauled off in ships of Tarshish. They're put in these big old boats, and some of y'all have seen Amistad, or you've seen the new movie that's out called Amazing Grace. They were put in these boats, and they were hauled off as slaves across these big oceans in the ships of Tarshish. So one of the things the prophet's going to talk to us about is that my people are going to get carried off in ships of Tarshish because they have worshipped and idolized the ships of Tarshish and what they bring to the party. At the same time, we're told later in Isaiah that they'll be brought back in ships of Tarshish, a little bit different accommodations, because that's how you get there quickly across the Mediterranean. Tarshish was not reachable. I think we talked about this. They carried raw goods and raw materials, all the nations back and forth between Tarshish and Cyprus and Sidon and Tyre. And these are frequently used in the Old Testament for pride, arrogance, wealth, men's accomplishment in the farthest point of the earth. It was to Tarshish that Jonah was sailing when he was trying to get away from God, because he was trying to go as far away as possible as he could from God's assignment to go to Assyria. And so he was headed to Tarshish. Now, it's been noted that the Oregon Trail was littered with all manner of stuff. Pianos, china cabinets, four-poster beds, rocking chairs, and other valuables that had become less important as the trail got harder. And one of the reasons for this is because when people are making these treks, they start off with great hopes of taking all their stuff with them. And they're all bought into their stuff. By the time they get to where they're going, and so many of them have died along the road, they wind up walking into where they're going with a sack of seeds and their rifle and whatever family members they have left. So there's this consumeristic attitude that we have about going to where it is we need to go. And what happens is along the journey we wind up casting off those various things that we thought we were going to take with us. The piano, the big four-poster beds, all the dressers and all of that sort of thing get cast off. And other valuables become less important. The horses began to die. And these experiences are designed by God to cut the proudest of us down to size, so that we might understand our fragility and call upon the Lord. The process of going from the east through the west was a devastating process for our early pioneers. And part of it was because of the way that they bought into what they felt like they needed to take with them and carry all this stuff there. Now, I've been rambling for a little bit here, so let me shut up for a minute and open up for some questions and comments and dialogue. Yes?
When you said in captivity, I'm assuming you meant into Egypt, right?
No, I'm not. I did not. The Jews of the 8th century were taken into captivity to Assyria in 721, the northern 10 tribes. That's a good question, though. And then the southern tribes were taken into captivity into Babylon between 605 and 587. So when the prophet is speaking in 742, he is telling the Jews of his day what we've talked about in previous weeks. You have mistreated the poor. You've considered yourself as more important than your neighbor. You've turned your brother into an alien. You have not cared for people properly. You've not honored me in the various rules that I gave you about caring for people. And because of that, what you do unto others will be done unto you. You yourselves are going to be carried off into captivity. And it's because you have not stewarded what I've given you, but you've owned it, you've hoarded it, you've used it for your own benefits, and you've not cared for your neighbor. So you're going to be carried off into captivity, and as it happens, for 70 years. And that's what the prophet is telling them. And he's telling them that at a time when business is booming, prosperity is here, the army's big, and we're powerful people, or relatively powerful people. In other words, just kind of like America today. Other comments or questions or debate or dialogue? Or yes, sir?
We take Isaiah's farthest prophet of afflicting the comfortable and comforting the afflicted.
Uh-huh.
Apply that generally to today?
I would think so. God doesn't change. When we are in times of travail and difficulty and we call upon the Lord, it is His nature and desire to comfort us. You've got to remember that God never puts us in difficulty or allows us to be in difficulty for any other reason but to cause us to be restored. We talked about this before. If we are very good children, very good servants, very good workers or whatever, we can be led by the eye of God. If you are sitting on the bench in a church and you're wiggling and cutting up with your sister, and your mother takes a look at you and you know exactly what she means, and you stop what you're doing, you're a well-trained child. You have been trained to be led by her eye. And the scripture says in about Psalm 38 or so that we need to be led by the eye of God. And it says, don't be like the horse that has to be led by the bit and the bridle. So if we can't be led by the bit, by the eye of God, then he uses circumstances for the purposes of jerking us left or jerking us right and various things that he's trying to get our attention. The bit and the bridle are a painful way to learn, but they're effective. And so what happens is God will use circumstances. If that doesn't work, if God can't get to us through that circumstances because we're just too hard-headed, then he begins to say, as he did to the northern kingdom under the prophet Hosea, Ephraim, or that is the northern kingdom, is loving his rebellion, let him alone. So what happens is when we are no longer responsive to God with all of the various methods that he is using to try to reach our attention, he gives us over to the consequences of our behavior in hopes that those consequences will get our attention when nothing else would. Now remember that the very first chapter of Isaiah, he starts off by saying, sons I have reared, but they do not know me. An ox knows its master, but my sons do not know me any longer. He says, I have disciplined my sons in every way possible, and there's not a sound place left on their body to discipline them. In other words, everything's so bruised I can't spank them anywhere else. And if I did, I'd get thrown into jail these days. But anyway, the point is that I can't discipline anymore, so the only thing I have left is to give them over to the consequences of their actions. And in this particular case, the consequences is exile. Exile. So that's what he's saying. Yes, sir.
Question for you. In relation to our nation right now.
Yes, sir.
Where do you think we are as far as being seeing the wrath of God soon?
Not good. God doesn't change. God is the same one age to the other age. And you have to look and see what God did. God took us as a people. We were nothing as a people. We were religious pilgrims that came from other continents to come over here, and by and large for religious reasons. And we cried out to God we were in a feudal world. We lived under the domination of others over us. And we cried out to God and we asked God to help us, and God raised us up. He delivered us from the British, delivered us from the various aspects of control that others had on us, and he gave us freedom. He gave us the Constitution. He gave us the Declaration of Independence. He gave us a form of government and a type of relationship with one another and with him that was unheard of anywhere else in the world at that time, and almost anywhere else in the world in history. And then he began to prosper us. Given the freedom that he gave us and the ability to operate in a free market economy, we prospered. It's the natural result of walking before the Lord and having the freedom to express yourself that you'll prosper. And we prospered and we did well. And down through the years, God has helped us. He helped us through various wars. He made us successful when we had no right to be. He intervened. If you're a person who reads the history of war, you will be amazed or remark how many times accidents happen or things happen that causes us to wind up having victory, like the cracking of the Japanese code, for instance, that gave us the victory at Midway, or even the fact that, you know, the ships could not find the fourth carrier, or the fact that we found their carriers by going not where we thought they were, but because we had a squadron who went where God showed them to go. We had this guy who was a Navajo Indian, and he said, I know where they are. And he took his squadron of planes, not where they were told to go, but where he believed they were. And sure enough, he found them. And because he found them, we were able to have a devastating victory over them. If you've read or seen the movie Band of Brothers, you have to ask yourself, how do we survive Bastogne? If you know anything at all about Bastogne, it is an absolute miracle that we survived. If you've seen the Bridge at Remagen, if you saw Saving Private Ryan, we were outnumbered, outgunned. We had all manner of Do you know that when our soldiers went into Bastogne, when the 101st Airborne went into Bastogne after our ground troops had been demolished, the 101st Airborne went into Bastogne overnight. They were called out on leave. They had no winter clothing. They had no ammo. Most of them didn't have weapons. They were just told to get in there. And as they went, they began to despoil the retreating soldiers of their weapons and what ammo they had. It took them weeks because of the cloud cover to get any more ammo in there or even food. I mean, our troops that went in and held Bastogne, they had nothing. They were digging in their foxholes with plates in order to get there. So how we survived Bastogne, only God knows. So my point is the Lord has been with us down through history. Now, as we as a people have acknowledged God down through history, we have honored our Judeo-Christian heritage. We have given God credit and we have blessed God. That prosperity grew and God has used us to help the weak and that sort of thing. And it's not that we're perfect people. We're not. We've always made mistakes. We've always been sinners. All God's people are. And we've done some things we shouldn't have done. We have our full measure of sin, but we honored God. David, who had his full measure of sin, honored God. We knew how to repent. We knew how to call upon Him. And then what happened is that the enemy began to come into our camp and systematically try to remove God from our culture and pushed it back and pushed it back and pushed it back. Now, one of the things we have to realize is that it's a minority of people who basically have legislated the right to push God out of our society. Yeah, that's just functionally true. Judges are corrupted, which is what happened. Remember, we talked about in Isaiah at the beginning. Judges were corrupted in order to prevent the poor in Israel from being properly cared for in the way that the Mosaic law had dictated or had directed. And the same thing is true. Judges are corrupted, and we began to, as a society, push God out of our society. When God gave us prosperity, we went crazy with it and began to become a consumeristic society. We began to worship the things that we made with our hands instead of the Creator. We began to hoard and all that sort of thing. We began to violate God's laws and call them okay. We developed eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. We decided that sex outside of marriage was just fine. You know, those old-fashioned values don't apply to us anymore. And so consequently, that and many, many other things, integrity in business, ability to do that which is wrong and call it good, get a paper written on it at Harvard about how good it is. That sort of thing systematically is corrupting our society. And if we as a Christian people don't humble ourselves and pray and turn from our wicked ways, then God won't heal from heaven and heal our land, according to 2 Chronicles 7:14. So in the prophets, one of the things that the prophet said, and even Moses to the people said this, from time to time you will fall away from me and you will go and chase after the gods of other lands. And when you do, he says, I will cause a punishment to come upon you, an exile. Somebody will come and overtake you or whatever. And when you do, when that happens and you begin to cry out to me with all of your heart and sincerity, then I will deliver you. Now, that was God's promise to Israel before they left the Sinai. That was God's promise to the various prophets would speak to that. So, yeah, I think what happens is that we are on a downward spiral. We still have a lot of good people in this country. We still do a lot of good things. We have some resurgence in some areas of people who are interested in things spiritual. We have a small group of people here today who come to look at the book of Isaiah and have decided that they can handle the message, at least for now. And so we have some people who are trying to work it out. But so did Israel. One of the things that Isaiah said last week or so ago to the people, he says, when I haul you off into captivity, and this is going to happen to you, say to the righteous among them that I will be with you. I will be with you. So among the people being hauled off into captivity are some righteous people. We all kind of go down the same drain. And he said, say to them that I will be with you. It doesn't mean that they were not going to get hauled off. It meant that in the middle of captivity, he would meet with them, help them find peace, help them find a sense of all that sort of thing. So, as our society deteriorates, as it gets worse and worse, we are opening ourselves up, almost begging for God to deal with us. I think that the slap on the face that we got on 9/11 was the first time since 41 that our country had ever been touched personally by that sort of thing. And it was shocking that we could be so badly damaged by so few people so quickly, and it caused the churches to fill up. for about 6 weeks. And then the people kind of drifted back to where they were. The anthrax scare caused people to go, wait a minute, I thought we were invulnerable. I thought we could just do whatever we wanted and we were powerful enough we could stop all this. Katrina taught us that we could very quickly become economically shattered. Three or four Katrinas all at one time would put this country in a huge tailspin. The various aspects of the market and all that sort of thing. One of the things that God is showing us is that we are vulnerable. We are not 10 feet tall and bulletproof. And so one of the things that I think that we need to see in that is that God will afflict the comfortable if we're not doing the right thing. So as somebody once said, if God does not deal with America, He's going to have to awaken Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize to them. We have it coming. You reap what you sow. And so in 2 Chronicles 7:14, one of the things that God says to them is that when I do these things, when you are under the judgment or the thumb of other people, when your culture is being judged or disciplined, He said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. Now, what that means is it's not for the secularist to repent. It means it's not for the heathen to repent. It's not for all the people who don't know the Lord to repent. It is for God's people to repent. If my people who are called by my name. And so one of the things we need to develop is our sense of a need to repent. Even though we're the good guys, we have to deal with that in our own heart. So, yeah, that would be my short answer to that question. Yes?
Wayne, between the northern tribes of Israel, the southern tribes as you refer to it, is there any perspective you have on why one was taken into captivity a couple hundred years before the others?
Yes, there is. When Solomon died, his son Rehoboam had the opportunity to relieve the people of the significant tax burdens that were put upon the people by Solomon. Solomon's grandeur was such that it oppressed the people from a tax point of view. You remember that God did not mean for them to have a king, but the people said, "We are weird. All the nations around us have kings. And we're led by an invisible desert God. We're weird. We don't like that." And they said, "Give us a king." And Samuel, who was the last of the Old Testament judges, said, "That's not what God wants. You need to be led by God in the process." And he said, no, we want a king." So Samuel goes to God and he says, and God says, don't feel bad about this. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. And so he gives them a king. He gives them Saul, Troy Donahue, 6'2", blonde hair, big muscles, whatever, and dumb as a stump spiritually. So they give him Saul, and Saul shows them pretty quickly what that's going to be. One of the things that Samuel says is if I give you a king, here's what he's going to do. He's going to tax you. He's going to take your young people into his service. He's going to take your lands. He's going to take over various aspects of your life that so far you haven't had to deal with. And he says, but that's what's going to happen if you want a king. So they got kings, and one king led to another king and whatever. And so when Rehoboam, when Solomon comes to the throne and he grows, and Solomon has 300 wives and 700 concubines, he needs some cash. And so what happens is that he taxes the people, whole cities full of people. He gives the people away. He gives 20 cities of people away to Hiram, the king of Tyre. They quit being Israelites and become Tyrian citizens in order for him to buy the cedars of Lebanon that he wants in order to accomplish his various things. He had whole cities full of horses and chariots, of which he was supposed to have none. Okay, and so in fact, in Solomon's latter days, his sin gets so big on him that he collapses. By the time when Solomon marries all these foreign wives, they lead him into sin. He's worshiping their false gods. He's whatever. And at the very end of his days, his sin is so heavy upon him that he collapses, and he realizes what a horrible mess that he has made of his life. A man who had all the wisdom a man can have. A man who started off by saying, "Lord, just give me enough wisdom to manage your people well," was seduced by his wealth, seduced by all the various things that he had. And so at the very end of his life, he writes Proverbs. And he writes Ecclesiastes, and particularly Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is pretty cynical, where he talks about this is vanity, this is foolishness. To have all this stuff is just stupid. So at any rate, when he dies, his son Rehoboam has an opportunity. He can reduce the level of government that Solomon had put in place, and therefore the cost of it, and give people a break in the economic structure of the tax base. Or he can do something different. Now, his older counselors, his father's counselors, tell him, you need to reduce the size of government. But the young counselors, the young bucks that he grew up with, tell him, no. Here's what you need to do. And the biblical analogy, I'm going to try to give you this biblical statement in a way sort of between the lines. But he basically says in the Bible, you tell the people that my father, my father was well endowed, but I am twice as well endowed as he is. That's what he said. You tell the people that I'm twice the man my father was. And you know what I mean, I think. So at any rate, the point is that people got the message. And so the 10 northern tribes, the tribes that would make up the areas of Galilee and Samaria, broke away from the tribes of Judea and Benjamin and formed their own nation. Now, Jerusalem, where Rehoboam lived, was in the area of Judea where the tribe of Judah was. And so they stuck with the king. The rest of them went off with another king, somebody who had been a thorn in Solomon's side, who had preached against a protester, as it were. They called him back out of Egypt, and he came and he established a northern kingdom. But he didn't want the people going to Jerusalem to worship, because he believed that if they went to Jerusalem to worship, it wouldn't be long before the nation would reunite again. And so even though God put him in charge of these 10 northern tribes, he established two temple cities and built two competing temples in the north, and caused the gods of Egypt to be raised up there, and the people started worshiping in these places. Now the result is that down through the history that follows, you have the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And the kings of the north went south fast. The kings of the north were more unrighteous and more ungodly, and they became more ungodly quicker than the kings of the south did. And so their judgment came earlier, and it was more severe because they were offering their children up to God Moloch, and they went south really fast because they disconnected themselves from the Lord in Jerusalem and began to have their own pagan country, as it was. So in 721, the Assyrians came and hauled them off. The kings in the south were sometimes good and sometimes bad, but the good kings were far more frequent in the south than they were in the north. And there were some kings in the south who would get raised up and say, we as a nation are in the wrong place. And they would call for fasting, and they would call for the restoration of the Word of God. They would call for the putting away of all the idols. They would take down the worship places in the high country, and the bowers, and in the green trees, all of the false worship and the sexual worship that the pagans had brought in. They would clean it up. They would cause Israel to Judah to repent, and Judah would return to the Lord. And those revivals slowed down the judgment process, so that it wasn't until we get to 605 that they finally got to the place where their corruption was such that God says, now I need to deal with this. And so what God did was, is he hauled them off into captivity for 70 years and promised them he'd bring them home, and he did. And that was designed to get their attention. So that's my short answer to that one. Other comments or questions? Yes, sir.
The time of Christ's second.
You want to know about that. All right. The eschaton. What the Bible tells us is that when the Lord comes back at the end of the 7-year period of tribulation, that those who belong to Christ, the Christians who belong to Christ, will be caught up to meet him in the air. They will be brought with Christ to Christ, and they will go off to what the book of Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. They'll be out of the picture during the judgment of the wrath of God that falls upon the earth. Who will remain there will be the Jewish people for whom the Lord is coming back to save. It is the Jewish people crying out to God that causes the Lord to come back. They're the ones that determine the timing. And then all the bad people on the earth. Those are the people who will remain. The devastation that falls upon the earth during the second coming is going to so devastate the population that there's only a remnant of population will be left on the earth at the end of the process. And when Jesus establishes his kingdom on the earth for the next 1,000 years, what we're going to have is a whole bunch of people who are not believers, plus the Jews living here in a human, very human way, and growing and multiplying and living normal life and all that kind of stuff, having children, whatever, and being proselytized by those of us who went with him during the, what you would call the rapture. We will rule and reign with him during that time. So for that 1,000 years, who will be here is the remnant of the people who survived the cataclysm, the Jewish people who have now received him as their Messiah. So they're Jewish Christians, as it were. And we who are of a different kind, we're going to be glorified bodies, are going to be messengers to teach and whatever throughout the world. So that's the short answer. Yes?
Wayne, I've understood that at one point God will remove his breath, like we're in the grace period, that God will actually remove the breath of God will no longer be present. Is that during that time that you're speaking of?
I know not what you speak of. I think that's probably somebody's metaphor for something. The breath of God or the Spirit of God is, without the Spirit of God, we'd all cease to exist.
Right.
When the Lord takes out the Christian church, then the Christian church, the power that's involved in that, will be removed from out of the earth.
That's what I was saying.
If we're talking about his breath, you know, I mean, we wouldn't exist without his Spirit. But if that's what you mean,
then he will be removed from. He'll no longer be protecting the earth.
No, no. He will be. He's going to be protecting the Jews and bombing everybody else. But no, he'll be here. He's going to be here. He's going to be here protecting his people. When the Lord comes back, he comes back to save Israel. That's what he comes back for. We who are non-Israelites who belong to him are actually going to be out of the picture at that particular point in time, at least for a while. But once again, we're talking about something that there's a whole book about that I can't do it all today. Other comments, though? All righty, let's go back to this a little bit here. Now, for behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. So the prophet says there's going to be a bear market. The economy, which has been so prolific, so strong, so powerful, that the Lord has caused to be blessed and has provided so well for these people. Because remember, these are people who came into a land, they inherited crops that they had not planted, they were given all of this benefit and grace, and the Lord had blessed them till they prospered. He said, behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. So the economy is the first thing to fall in the time of Isaiah's people. He said that's going to come first. Now you got to remember, when Isaiah is prophesying this, they're in a time of abundance and prosperity. And so they're like a lot of us, they just sort of don't buy it. For the most part, they don't buy into it. It's inconceivable to them that they could get to a place where they would not be the strong strength of power in the earth. It's inconceivable to them that they get to the place where there would be scarcity. It's inconceivable to them that they get to the place where they would be a third world country, but they're going to fast become one. Okay. All right. Isaiah 3:2-7. The mighty man, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, and the elder, the captain of 50, and the honorable man, the counselor, and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. All of these very erudite, powerful, knowledgeable, wise people that are the strength of your society, all of those people, he says, I'm going to remove them from you. You're going to lose all of them. You're going to lose all of them to war. You're going to lose all of them to famine. You're going to lose all of them to to the process of exile. And I will make mere lads or boys their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. So one of the ways that you know that your society is going south is if you have inexperienced people, or people who are capricious, or people who are not wise becoming your leaders. If you have people who are selfish and silly and small becoming your leaders, then you're becoming impoverished as a nation. If you lose your statesmen, if the people who become your leaders are no longer statesmen or wise or whatever, you are becoming impoverished. The people will be oppressed, each one by one another, each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler. These ruins will be under your charge." On that day, he, that man who he grabbed, will protest and say, "I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak, nor you should not appoint me ruler over the people." When people get desperate, they're going to turn to anybody who's got anything and say, "You be the boss, because you got something." You know, one of the things you got to realize is that leadership in this particular culture required you to provide. It required you to care for your people. If you were the leader of this people, your job was to make sure they all prospered. And so if you got somebody who's got a little something when everybody else has nothing, what you probably want to do is to take your little something and get out of the way. What they're saying is the people are going to come to you and try to compel you to be the leader, because after all, you got something, very easily. You got 12 loaves of bread. I got nothing. You become the boss and we'll share your bread. That's the concept that's being given here. Boys will become rulers, young people. Good leadership will be scarce. Everyone will do what's right in his own eyes. Anarchy will rule. One person turned against the other. It is the responsibility of leaders to provide for those in their oversight. No one wants to take responsibility when the Titanic is going down. If you remember the movie The Titanic, remember the movie? Okay, you remember that there was this guy who was the first, one of those captain stewards or something, lieutenant, whatever he was, and he was trying to direct traffic about who got into the lifeboats and who didn't. Remember that? And he was using a gun to try to keep people from the men from getting into the lifeboats and whatever, and he was becoming overpowered by the sheer number of people and just the sheer struggle of deciding who lives and who dies got to him, and he turned the gun on himself. Remember that? Remember what the captain did? The captain went to the front of the ship and waited for the water to hit. Was the captain out there helping people get out of the place? Was he? And you remember the guy who designed the boat? Remember the guy who was the not the designer, but the guy who was on the board of directors of the company that owned the boat, the guy who insisted before they went over there that they remove all the lifeboats off of the first class decks because they blocked the view, and so therefore rendered the number of lifeboats on that boat insufficient to take care of people. You remember him? You remember that he forced his way onto the lifeboat into a group of women because he said, "I'm one of the owners of the company, so that I should have the lifeboat." What happens is when things are going south, no one wants to take responsibility. No one wants to be responsible or provide for other people. The first mate kills himself. He does not want to have to make these impossible and awful choices. History tells us that in the several sieges of Jerusalem in this day, that people would eat their dead children to survive. Who wants to preside over that or be the king in that realm? So, I believe that we need to return to our God. Or I believe that it will get worse and get worse and get worse until we finally do get it because of the devastation and turn around and repent. That's what the prophet is saying to Israel, God's own people, God's chosen people. I mean, there's a strong sense in which I think of America as God's chosen people, because he blessed us and he called us out of every nation, and he empowered us and he enabled us, and he gave us wisdom and insight and knowledge, understanding. Just all the achievements and stuff that were created in this country. Do we think that the Lithuanians had no smart people? You know, or do we think the Polish had no smart people? God's grace upon this country has given us much, and to whom much is given is much required. So, yeah, nobody wants to lead during that time. Comments here? I'm getting the high sign over here.
Can I ask a quick question?
Sure.
Are we not part of Jerusalem, though? Aren't we grafted in when we're saved?
No, we are adopted as sons of Abraham. And so, therefore, we're part of the people of God. So, I'm not sure what the point of your question is.
Don't be confused in thinking we are not Israel.
No.
We have not replaced Israel.
I've heard a teaching that when we ask Christ into our heart, we're actually grafted in.
What Paul tells us is that Christians were grafted into Israel and they become, as it were, sons of Abraham. But we're not Israel.
Right.
We're sons of Abraham. Israel and Gentile Christians are two different things. Okay. We're also told that when God gets done with the age of the Gentiles, that he's going to graft Israel back in. One of the things that Paul tells us is there was a mystery hidden in ages, which was the Gentile church, that the prophets did not foresee it, that they couldn't see it or understand it. That what happened was is when we got to the resurrection and the rejection of Christ by the Jews after his death and resurrection, that the age of the Jew, the age of Israel, ceased for a while, and that for the next generation upon generation, we're into the Gentile church, the age of the Gentile. And when that age is over, which would be at the beginning of what we call the 7 years of tribulation, that age is over, God is going to readdress himself, refocus himself on Israel, and graft them back in. But Israel is Israel, and we are Adam's offspring by adoption, but we're not Israel.
Okay?
Thank you. Yeah, sure. Other comments? See, I wonder how many we'll lose this week. All right. Somebody then pray us out.